North Korea is arguably the most isolated country in the world and has always considered Christians to be their greatest threat. The country's dictator, the dear leader Kim Jong-il, had presided over the most repressive regime in the world until his death in December 2011, passing down his mantle of leadership to his son, Kim Jong-un. According to the Wall Street Journal, U.S. intelligence depicts Jong-un as, quote, a volatile youth with a sadistic streak who may be even more unpredictable than his late father, end quote. North Korea has routinely used torture, incarceration, and capital punishment to stifle dissent, whether from pretenders to the throne or from ideologically impure among its 24 million people. The only acceptable religion in North Korea is Juche, which includes worship of the dictator. All other religions are harshly repressed. Any activity related to Christianity, whether bowing one's heads to pray, possessing a Bible, or making contact with a missionary when abroad, is punished harshly. The sentence for owning a Bible varies from 13 years in prison right up to execution. And up to three generations of the criminal's family will be sentenced to life imprisonment in their concentration camps with forced labor. And these offenses are not usually recorded as religious violations, but rather as sedition and contact with foreign spies and conduct detrimental to their state. November 3, 2013, thousands of North Korean citizens were forced to watch while 80 people in seven different cities there were executed publicly, some of them just for possessing a Bible. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have died because of persecution. About 35,000 are estimated to be in the work camps. And the true number of Christians is unknown, although estimated by most reliable sources to be about 100,000. That summary of North Korea was just some quotes that I compiled from different sources like Voices of the Martyr, Christianity Today, The Guardian. I just have to give credit there. Now, suppose I said to you, you should leave your home here, leave the security of Alberta, leave your job, and head over to North Korea. And when you go over there, I want you to find the Christian leaders, and I want you to convince them to come with you. And I want you to take them and march up to Kim Jong-un, this new young leader, this volatile, sadistic guy. And I want you to identify yourself as a Christian. And I want you to demand the release of all those imprisoned Christians in their camps and tell them you're going to take them all out of the country and you're going to go to worship the one true God. If someone asked you to do that, would you say yes? Or would you balk? Would you have questions? Would you have excuses? Would you think, no way, that is stupid? Well, Moses had a very similar commission from God. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. They'd been there for about 400 years. And now Moses had fled for his life, and he was asked to go back, take the Israelite leaders, and go up to Pharaoh and demand that they could all leave the country. It was a very similar thing. So I hope that today, after we go through this Moses' call here, that we'll see that God had a plan. God had a plan for the Israelites to get them out of slavery and into the land of Canaan, and he was going to use Moses to do that. And in the same way, I hope we can see that God has a plan for our present world, and he uses imperfect people like us to do his will. And the question to think of as we go through this and later on is, when God asks you to do something like he asked Moses, are you going to say yes to God, or are you going to balk like Moses did and come up with excuses why you just don't think it's a good idea? Are you going to trust God enough to obey him in this? So turn to Exodus 3, and then let's pray here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the freedom we have to read it. I thank you for the freedom we have to possess a copy of your word in this country. I ask that you would please help me to speak clearly what you once said. I ask that you would please fill this sanctuary with your spirit that we can understand your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we get into Moses and the burning bush, as we saw in the video, I'm just going to set the stage. Terry talked last week about Moses being born and how he was miraculously saved when the rest of the infants were killed upon birth. And he was adopted into Pharaoh's family by one of Pharaoh's daughters. So he was an Israelite by birth, but he was brought up in basically in the king's palace. And at this time, I mean, Egypt was the world power. It would be the richest, most powerful, the biggest army. It had the works. So he would be incredibly well educated, and he'd probably be very skilled too. He would receive their military training that their army had. He would be kind of at the top of the heap in the royal family there. And when he was about 40 years old, he left the palace, he went out to visit the Israelites, and that's when he saw an Egyptian slave driver beating one of the Hebrew slaves making bricks. And so Moses intervenes, and he killed the slave driver, buried his body in the sand. The next day he comes back, tries to break up a fight between two of the Israelite slaves, and they basically said, who are you? You going to murder us too? So he got scared. The word got out. Pharaoh put a price on Moses' life, and he had to flee away to Midian. He had to leave everything. When I looked at this first, I'm wondering, why in the world did Moses go out there and do that? He had everything going for him. Why in the world would he go out to see the slaves and intervene like this? If we look into the New Testament, the story of Moses is mentioned twice. In Hebrews 11, it mentions that Moses identified with the Hebrews. Even though he was brought up in the wealth and the privilege of the Egyptian royal family, he identified as a Hebrew, as an Israelite. And then in Acts 7, in Stephen's speech before he's stoned, he mentions what Moses' intention was. Moses planned to deliver them. Moses went out there thinking that they would see him as their deliverer, and that's what he was doing as he murdered this Egyptian slave driver. So Moses had his own plans. He was going out there, going to identify with them and deliver them. But he had some rash actions, did the murdering, then he had to run for his life. So going under his own power led to huge consequences for him. His reputation was essentially ruined. The Israelites thought he was a murderer, didn't want anything to do with him, didn't trust him. The Egyptians, he was a fugitive to them. There was a price on his head, and he had to run away to Midian. And what was Midian? Midian was not a powerful country. Midian was over towards Saudi Arabia, across the Sinai Peninsula. When we saw that video, that's what it's like in the Sinai. It's basically rock, a few bushes, maybe an occasional oasis. There's not much there. And Midian is on the edge of the Sinai. The Midianites had descended from Abraham. Abraham had another wife after Sarah died, and he had a number of sons, and one of them was the father of the Midianites. And Moses wound up joining the Midianites, marrying the Midianites' priest's daughter, having a couple of sons, and being a shepherd for his father-in-law. And shepherding was not a prestigious occupation. Moses spent 40 years walking around in that desert we saw. And it's just a rocky, desolate, hot, dry place. It'd be a tough land. Moses would get pretty hardened up from his royal life in Egypt to living in that. Protect your flocks from wild animals. Find water. Find food. Find somewhere to sleep that's not just bumpy rock. But it'd be also a time when he could reflect. He could reflect on where he came from and where he wound up and why he was there. And I suspect God used this as a time of humbling for him. From thinking he was the deliverer to now he's just a shepherd. He's essentially a nobody out there for 40 years in the desert. And then we come to Moses' call. Join me here. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses! And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So this is the story of the burning bush and Moses' call from God. And it's fairly bizarre. Some of us have heard about this since childhood. A burning bush is just a thing, but that is totally outside the laws of nature. Moses had been wandering for 40 years. He'd seen a lot. And we saw this bush that burns, and it's still sitting there. It's not disappearing. He was inquisitive. There was something extraordinary going on here. I mean, we know you can't have a fire without burning fuel. That's the law of thermodynamics. So this was incredibly extraordinary in Moses' mind, and it was. And so we hear God calls to him out of it. Moses looks at it. He gets inquisitive, and then God speaks to him, and he calls him, you know, Moses, Moses. And when there's repetition in the Bible, it usually means a sense of urgency and a sense of importance. When God calls and he repeats things, it says how important it is. So Moses goes and he sees this bush and he answers it. I mean, that's even stranger, right? You hear a voice out of a bush that shouldn't be on fire and then it talks to you and you talk back to it. It's just bizarre. So Moses answers God. He doesn't know yet it's God. And God just sets up some rules right then for how Moses is to approach him. First thing he says to Moses is just stop. Just stop right there. Don't come any closer. God knows there's a boundary between us and God. I mean, he's removed some of that with Christ, but he's still the holy God, and we're still sinful man, and there's a division between us. We're not the same. And he gives him the rest of the protocol. He says, take off your shoes, because this is holy ground. It's not special dirt. It's just holy in the vicinity of God, because his presence is there. And that's a sign of respect. It was a sign of respect in their culture. Still a sign of respect in the Middle East. If you look at a mosque, the men do not take their shoes inside. They all leave them outside because it's a sign of respect. So God set up kind of the protocol for how Moses was to approach him. Don't come too close and come with respect. So Moses does. God tells him who he is. I'm the God of your forefathers. And what's Moses' reaction? He's scared, right? He hides his face. It's fear. It was the common idea amongst the early Hebrews and actually right through the Old Testament that if you saw the face of God, you would die. We see that a number of times throughout the Old Testament if you look at it. Through Jacob, through Samson's parents, through anybody that came through that. Even later on when Moses wanted to see God's glory, he didn't see his face. He saw the back of God. So, I mean, they couldn't see it or they'd die. So Moses knew this was God. And he called him by name and he was scared. So he knew who was talking to him here. So what can we learn just from this first part about God calling to Moses? I mean, was Moses looking for God or was he was probably just going about his daily job shepherding the sheep when God produced this miraculous thing to get his attention? Do we need something incredible, strange, bizarre to get our attention for God? Or are we paying attention? Are we inquisitive? Are we looking for God to speak to us? Or do we need something totally out of the ordinary? Do we hear his small, still voice? Or are we not paying attention? Are we too busy? And when we do hear God and we approach him, do we do it his way? Do we do it with respect? Or do we do it our own way? Do we get casual about how we approach God? You know, just take him whenever we feel like it, however we do it. Or do we give him the respect that he's due, as Moses did? So let's move on. Verse 7, God's message to Moses, once he has his attention. So verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So here's Moses' commission. It's God's message for him. Now that he's got his attention, now that Moses knows who's talking to him, he tells him that he wants him to just go down to Egypt and deliver all the Israelites from Pharaoh. God had put them there 400 years ago or 430 years ago to protect them from the famine. That's when, you know, Joseph was down there and Jacob and his family went down to Israel. And he remembers them. It's 400 years, could seem like a long time to those people, but he remembered them, he had compassion on them, and he was going to deliver them back out of slavery up into Canaan, the land that was a bountiful land, much better than where they were. And why was God going to do this? Why did God even care? We know that our God is a covenant maker, which is he's going to make a promise and he is not going to break it. And he made that covenant to Abraham, and he reaffirmed it to Isaac, and he reaffirmed it to Jacob, that he was going to make a mighty nation out of Abraham's descendants. And he's still doing that. It's 400 years later and he hasn't forgotten. And back in Genesis 15, God had prophesied to Abraham that this nation he was going to make was going to be enslaved, and then he was going to deliver them later. So he knew what was going on. He had a plan. It just might not have looked like it to the Israelites, but he remembered. He makes that covenant, and he continues on. So we can know from that that God does not forget his people. It can seem like it. I fear people nowadays could certainly think that God has forgotten them. I mean, people that are sick, people that have suffered losses, people that are suffering. Think about the persecuted people like the ones in the prison camps in North Korea. And they can wonder, does God really care? Does God know we're here in this corner of the earth? Or does God have other things and I'm irrelevant? But we know from the fact that God's remembering his people here that he'll remember us too. He's made those promises to provide our daily bread. And if we seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added unto us. God remembers us. So let's continue on in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So Moses is saying, okay, I got it, you're God, but why me? Why are you picking me? Who am I to do it? I'm kind of a nobody out here now. And if we think back to when he first tried to deliver them before he had to flee to Midian, he was doing it on his own. He was a younger guy, he was bold, he was rash, he was just going to deliver them. And now 40 years after wandering with sheep in the desert, he's changed, right? He's humble, he's insecure, he's wondering, no, not me, I don't think I can do that. And to me, that's an understandable thing. I mean, Moses had a price on his head, right? He was a wanted man. He would get executed if he showed up in Egypt again. He was supposed to go to the world's most powerful leader that could do with him whatever he felt like. And he was supposed to demand essentially economic suicide for Pharaoh over his country. I mean, their country survived on slaves. Every nation, or most nations in that era, had slaves from people they'd conquered, people they'd dominated, people they'd been to war with, and they used those slaves to do all their hard labor. I mean, it's people think that there were 2 or 3 million Israelites at the time in Goshen. I mean, that's a lot of slaves. And if he had to release them, who would do the work? We learned earlier in Exodus that the Jews were building the storehouses of Pharaoh in a couple of different cities. They were building these things. I suspect it was slaves that built the pyramids. I mean, they weren't using Egyptians. So if he let them all go, that would make huge trouble for their economy and their culture. So this is what God had asked Moses to do. And Moses says, who am I? Why me? And so God reassures him. He says, I will be with you. And even in addition to that, when you're done, you come back here and you'll worship me on the same mountain in the same place. So he tells him, I'll go with you and we'll meet together afterwards. And I sat there thinking to Moses, how is that proof of a successful mission? Right? Moses had seen a few physical things. He'd seen a bush. He'd heard a voice. He knew it was God. But still, what kind of proof is that for Moses? To me, it's kind of like if I was a zookeeper at the zoo and there was kind of a wild tiger attacking another one in the pen. They said, just hop the fence, subdue that tiger, and then don't worry, just put him in his pen and come on back and we'll have lunch after. It's kind of like, what kind of proof or evidence is that this is going to work, right? I think God was demanding faith. God was demanding faith from Moses to see if he would just believe him and take him on his word that he would do it. And Moses had the decision to make. You know, is God trustworthy? Will he actually follow through? Can I believe him that this will be successful? God could have said other things to Moses, but he didn't. He didn't mention that Moses is going to walk closely with God for 40 years, that he's going to become the greatest leader and lawgiver that the Israelites ever had, that he was going to see God's glory later, that he was going to write the first part of the Bible, that he was going to write his own autobiography that people are going to read for thousands of years like we are now. He never told them any of those things. He just said, I'll be with you and we'll meet again where you can worship me. So he was looking for faith. If he'd mentioned those other things, he'd be playing on Moses' pride, but he wanted his faith. So when God asks us to do things, is faith good enough? Do we have that faith? You know, do we trust God enough to obey him? Are we learning to be dependent on him? Do you think he's going to ask us to do something that he doesn't give us the tools to do or the power to do? Are we afraid of things? Are we afraid of change? Upsetting our apple cart? Are we afraid things are difficult? Are we afraid that things are going to be dangerous? I think a better question that Moses could have asked is not, who am I to go? But it's rather, who are you? Who are you, the God that is asking me to do this? Because that's what it depends on, not who Moses is, right? So let's go on, verse 13. So Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? So God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So now Moses is balking again. First he figures he's not the right guy to go. Who is he, right? He's just a shepherd. And now he's not even thinking of Pharaoh. He's not even thinking of the dangers there. He's basically saying, what if these Israelites don't believe me that I'm there to help them get delivered? They didn't trust him earlier when he murdered the Egyptian slave and wanted to deliver him, so why in the world would they trust them now? So he asked the question, what if they ask me, what is his name? There's great significance to names throughout the Bible. If we think of what God did with some names, he changed Abraham to Abraham, he changed Saul to Paul, he gave people names based on the meaning of them. Like, names had great significance. And there are two parts to a name. There's the who part of the name, which is just the title. What's your name? What's your identity? What do we call you? You know, and here God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your ancestors. Basically, I'm the same guy that's had history with the Israelites, so they would know who he was. That's, yeah, the same God that was around for 400 years. But then he asks this, what is his name? And what's the different than who? What's the character of this person? What's the essence of him? What's their relevancy to me? I could try and illustrate it like this. If I'm at work and someone says, what's your name? I just say, well, I'm Dr. Hogarth. You know, I introduce myself that way. That's the who is my name. But the what of my name would be is, what's my significance to them? You know, I could say, I'm the doctor that's going to try to diagnose you and treat you and get rid of your pain and fix your problem. That's the what of the name, right? Not just the title, but what's the significance to them? And there are many different names for God. You know, our Bible basically just mostly says God, but in the original ones, there's many different names for God. I mean, at the beginning, there's Elohim, which is God the Creator. There's El Shaddai, which is God the Almighty. There's Adonai, which is Lord. God has a bunch of different names. And here he introduces himself as I Am. Just tell them I Am has sent you. I Am, you know, it implies the fact that he exists, he just is. but also in the original verbs, it's a timeless one. Like it's I was, I am, I will be. It's just an eternal thing. I just am, and I always was, and I always will be. So it's the reality of God's existence, and it's the timelessness of God's existence. If we look at it as a mathematical equation, you could put I am up here, you can put the equal sign, and then what do you put on the other side? And God basically says, all you can put is I am. There's nothing else that describes it. There's nothing else that's equal to it. It's just he is. I mean, he's eternal, he's all-knowing, he's the ultimate independent authority, he's timeless. I mean, that's it. It's just I am everything. And so to the Israelites, they would know that this was the same God as their forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they'd also know that God is describing himself as the all-powerful one. This is it. I am him. I can do anything. So that is essentially what's in the big I am. You know, nothing equals it. So then in verse 16, what Moses does now. Go, this is what God says to Moses. He gives him some instructions. He actually gives him two speeches to do, and he tells him what's going to happen from these speeches. He says, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. God has given Moses some clear instructions. He tells him exactly what to say. He tells him to go to the Israelites, tell them what you're going to do, and he tells them what the Israelites are going to do. They're going to believe him. They're going to follow him and go with him. Then he tells them what to say to Pharaoh, and he tells them what Pharaoh's going to do. Pharaoh's going to say no. And if we read ahead, and we'll see in subsequent weeks, Pharaoh says no 10 times to Moses. Not just once, 10 times he says no. God does tell him at the end, eventually he will let you go, and you'll go with plunder. Why did God tell him he was going to say no? I think God is being compassionate here. I mean, Moses was scared to go. How would Moses feel? He was scared to go here. He eventually goes. Yes, the Israelites come with him. He marches up to Pharaoh, you know, the most powerful guy that could execute him on the spot, and Pharaoh just says no. And so he comes back and tries again, and Pharaoh says, no, and it keeps on going and going. Would Moses ever wonder, did God really tell me to do this, or was I dreaming? Is this really where he wants me? You know, is this my closed door, you know, 10 times in a row? Am I really supposed to be here? So I think God had warned Moses out of compassion. This is what's going to happen, so don't be surprised, right, when it doesn't seem to work. It eventually will. And he will release you, and you'll be released with great riches. These great riches were probably just the equivalent to what they would have made in wages if they'd been paid for all their slavery over the generations. Anyway, God was going to provide for them. So Moses has, he knows it's God talking to him. God's told him he'll be with him. He told him he'll meet again. He told him exactly what to say and what the outcome will be. And then what does Moses do? We're not going to look at it today, but if you read through chapter 4, Moses balks 3 more times. First he says, well, what if they don't believe me? And then he says, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not the guy to do this. And then finally he says, nope, send somebody else. I'm not going to go. So 3 more times he basically says no to God after all of this. And I find it interesting that God had just told him what he's going to do. He's going to go down, get the Israelites, lead them out of Egypt. I think God was being compassionate too by not telling him the rest of the story yet. He didn't tell him that he's going to spend 40 years in the desert with these people who are going to grumble and whine and be rebellious enough that God wanted to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. I mean, then Moses really would have said no. Right? So I think God lets us know what we need to know, you know, a need-to-know basis, right? Because got the whole story, it'd be overwhelming. And yet we have the eventual outcome that God predicts in verse 21, 22, at the end, that there will be release and they will lead off into Canaan, the land of plenty, with riches as they go. So this is Moses. I mean, thousands of years ago, off in a desert as a shepherd. You know, it's kind of obscured us. It's hard to relate to that. But what can we learn from it? I think there's a number of things. I mean, we see God had a plan. He had a plan for these Israelites. He saved them from famine, 400 years slavery. He didn't forget them. He was going to take them out of slavery. And if God had a plan for his people then, he has a plan for us now. And we know he followed through on it. I think we know he can follow through on whatever plan he has for us. We know that the overall plan for man is to worship God forever. And he gave us the salvation in Christ so that we can be saved and spend eternity with him. He has that plan. He has smaller plans for us, but that's God's overall plan. And we know that he can be trustworthy for that. We know that God's able and willing to do what he's planning to do. He's described himself as the great I am, the eternal, unending, unmatched, you know, all-powerful God. There's no equivalent. And if we believe that, then he can do it. We know that God's methods might seem unconventional. I mean, a burning bush is bizarre. Picking a fugitive shepherd out of the desert to go to the world's most powerful leader and he's going to listen to him, that's kind of bizarre. It's not the way that man would think of doing things. God does things in strange ways. We also know that God's methods might be dangerous. This was a dangerous thing for Moses. I mean, he saw it right from the first moment, and that's why he was saying no. And so God may sometime ask us to do dangerous things. An encouraging thing is God uses imperfect people. I mean, here's Moses, who is a murderer, who is now kind of a nobody shepherd, and God used him. You know, he wasn't perfect, and sometimes we think we have to be perfect, we have to be better for God to use us. No, God can use us. None of us is perfect, and God will use all of us. You know, so just as God was speaking to Moses and had a job for him, does God have any jobs for us? Does God give us any tasks to do like he gave Moses? There's the overall one. There's a great commission of the church about go make disciples. There is the two greatest commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Or the greater one is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Multiple things throughout the Bible where God says, trust me, obey me, do this. I mean, he's given us lots of things that we're to do. But he also gives us specific things. I've never heard a voice talk to me. I've never heard a voice talk to me from a burning bush. I've never heard the big visible noise. Like some people have, I haven't. But God speaks to us. I mean, he speaks to us right through his word. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit, who convicts us, you know, with our conscience. He speaks to us through the advice of other solid, mature Christians. I mean, God speaks to us. The question is, are we listening? Are we looking for God to speak? As Moses heard God speak in that bush or saw the bush, got inquisitive and looked. Are we inquisitive? Or are we just going to have God do something amazing just to get our attention? And then once he's got our attention, what's our response? Are we going to listen? Are we going to remember who's asking, that it's the great I am, that it's the God that can do anything? Or are we going to focus on ourselves? No, I'm just a little guy. I don't really want to do that. Thanks. Are we going to balk? Or are we going to obey him? Or what excuses are we going to give when we decide to give excuses? Which I've done many times, and I suspect most people have. Moses said, why me? I'm not the guy. They won't listen to me. I don't have the skills. What do we say when God wants us to do something? We'll say, I'm too busy. I'm too young. I'm too old. I don't have a good Bible education. I don't know enough. That'd be embarrassing. That'd be difficult. That'd be uncomfortable. That'd be dangerous. But what do we say? We make all kinds of excuses, you know. Consider if some of these people hadn't followed God's calling, if they'd made excuses and just stayed home. Think of the early apostles like Peter and Paul that took the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. What if they decided, nah, not me, you know, send someone else? What about some of the missionaries? Jim Carrey took the gospel to India. Hudson Taylor took it to China. You know, the Nate Saint Jim Elliott and the other two took it to the Ecuador. And they've inspired many, many missionaries through through the work they did, and they got martyred there, but the whole tribe became Christians, and there was a great outcome. Think of evangelist Billy Graham if he had done nothing. I think of Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. I mean, he was a buddy with C.S. Lewis, and he witnessed to C.S. Lewis. Eventually, C.S. Lewis becomes a Christian, and he became one of the greatest Christian authors of the last century. What if Tolkien had said, nah, I don't want to talk to these guys, he's too smart. I think of our local body here. I mean, there are people that give of their time and their effort to serve all the things that happen here. What if they didn't? What if we all said, nah, that's too much hassle, I don't want to do it. So Moses had been called to a seemingly impossible task. He had a decision to make. He could choose to obey God and trust him and be part of God's plan and blessing, or he could have just refused totally and decided to stay at home. I mean, God wasn't going to let him refuse. I don't think God is going to ask us to do something more risky or more dangerous or more impossible than what he asked of Moses. The question is, when God asks you, are you going to trust him enough to obey him? Or are you going to say yes to what God asks you to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we see the account of history of you having a plan for the Israelites and you're able to follow through. You are the great I am and your plan would not be thwarted. I thank you that you spoke to Moses. I thank you that you record his reluctance to it, because many of us can identify that we're reluctant to do what you've asked us to do. And yet I thank you for your patient persistence with him as he came up with a multitude of excuses of why you were choosing the wrong guy. I thank you for Moses' eventual obedience to you. I ask, Lord, that you would please help us to be inquisitive of what you're asking us to do. Your general will, but any specific individual things too, that we would pay attention to you, to your spirit speaking to us. and that we would remember who is asking, and that we would obey when we are given direction. In Jesus' name, amen.